On from our Advent series from the book of John, the first 18 verses, we asked the question, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus who came to earth? And we saw that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Then Jesus is the true light, the light of the world. Ray preached on that. He's the light of the world. That's kind of the theme of the whole book of John. In all of John's writings, light and darkness play in. He plays on light and dark through his whole gospel and even into his epistles and in the book of Revelation, that Jesus is the light, the true light. And today we're looking at Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior as we look at verses 9 through 13 under these headings. First, they missed him. They missed him. That's the introduction to kind of the theme of who did they miss? We'll see in a minute. Well, they missed Jesus, but in my introduction, it's someone different. And the Savior rejected, and the Savior received. And then a Kohl's Christmas. What does Kohl's have to do with Christmas this morning? We'll see on that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that as we look to your word this morning, we see a Savior. We see a Savior who loves us, a Savior who has made us new creations, who has caused us to be born again. A Savior rejected by his own people, rejected by the world, yet who's come to us. May we understand what it means to believe and to receive you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. In 2007, a young musician set up in an arcade outside a subway terminal in Washington, D.C. for an hour of busking. That's a new word to me. I only learned it a few months ago when I was reading a book. Does everybody know what busking is? Well, y'all all do because it's, you know, I was reading it. It was new to me. Panhandling, maybe we call it. I don't know what we call it in the U.S. He took out his violin and he began to play for the people as they walked in and out of the station. In the 1 hour that he stood there playing, a little over 1,000 people came by. And only 7 people stopped to listen for more than a minute, and only 1 person recognized him. So who is he? Who is this man? Does anybody recognize this guy? Does anyone know who he might be? Anyone know who? His name is Joshua Bell. He's one of the premier violinists in the entire world. His Stradivarius violin that he was playing on, he bought it for $3.1 million. You're playing a $3.1 million instrument in a subway in Washington, D.C. Today it's worth even more. But they're playing right in front of them. Think about it. All these people it was the best in the world. He was the best in the world, but they missed it. They missed it. They were too busy. They were on their way to work, to back and forth. And they missed it. Only the woman who stopped and recognized him, she had been to his concert a few nights before, and she recognized him. She put $20 into his thing. The total he got that day was like $34.17 that he took in when he was busking for that hour. The people missed it. And Jesus, as we saw in the first two messages, Jesus was God. And he was the light of the world, and he comes into the world. And yet the people didn't receive him. The people didn't receive him. The world in general doesn't receive him, but the world didn't, and his own people missed it. They missed who he was. They couldn't figure out who is this Jesus character. Perhaps they were looking for someone else. And like the few that didn't stop, the few who did stop to hear Bell play, they enjoyed it. The few that received Jesus Christ, we have become what? Children of God. Children of God, and are granted the blessing of not just beautiful music, but a beautiful eternity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of God, and the right to become children of God. That's the theme at the end of these verses. The children of God. In our passage today, John wants us to see that our faith and our reception and belief in Jesus is really a miracle. Because everybody rejected Jesus. They didn't see it. They didn't get it. They missed him. His own people, who should have known who he was, missed it. And we would too. You would too. Don't think you're so smart that you figured Jesus out. No, he figured you out. You would have missed him had it not been for him working in your life. In your life. It was a miracle. Jesus' birth was a miracle. Your salvation is the same thing. It's a miracle. It's a new birth, isn't it? It's a new birth, a miracle that happened in your life. Let's look at the rejection of Jesus. The world that Jesus was born into was not a bright and happy place. It was not a bright and happy place. Israel was under Roman rule and occupation. The taxes were heavy. Taxes were heavy on people. That's why Matthew, the tax collectors, were hated. They were despised people. Rulers and officials were corrupt. Their religion had become a list of unbearable and undoable rituals and laws, with different factions fighting for power. It's interesting that in the 400-year period between the end of the Old Testament and New Testament, volumes of laws had developed through the Pharisees and the Sadducees system. That now they had, it wasn't just the laws of Moses, they had these stacks of things you had to do perfectly. So it was unbearable. Their religion, which was supposed to be a joy, it was supposed to be a joy to them, had become a burden, a heavy burden. No one could keep the laws. And then there was the nagging question of, where was God? Where was God? For 400 years he's been silent, and before that we were carried off into captivity. Aren't we the people of God? Aren't we God's people? Aren't we supposed to be blessed? We read the scriptures and we're supposed to be blessed. We're God. Where is he? What's going on? How could God do this? How could a God of the Bible do this to us? Was, I'm sure, their question. But there were people that were looking for deliverance. Some people were looking for political deliverance, as you just read the life of Christ. But there were people out there looking for spiritual revival, such as John the Baptist and the Essene cult that he was, or group that he was in. Called a cult, that's not always a bad word, that he was in. So into this comes Jesus, and he's bringing light in a time of darkness, and yet his own people reject him. The irony here is that the creator comes to his creation and they push him away. Think about that for a moment. Think about what Jesus must have thought from time to time. Oh, I created you. I made you. I wove you together in your mother's womb. And yet you push me away. And eventually you'll torture me and nail me to a cross. Nail me to a cross. He made everything. He gave them the air they breathed and the food they ate, yet they rejected him. So why did they reject him? Why did they reject him? We'll come back in a moment to Israel himself, but I want to broaden it a little bit. And why do people reject Jesus today? Why don't people accept him? Think of all that he, for us, it's kind of, we're kind of like, why wouldn't you want to be a Christian? Why not receive Jesus? You know, it kind of puzzles us from time to time. But why do people reject Jesus? Someone once said there are three basic reasons for people rejecting Jesus: ignorance, pride, and sin. Ignorance, pride, and sin. For ignorance, maybe they haven't heard of him. They really don't know who Jesus is. Romans tells us what? How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe on him they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? It's unusual to think about, but well, I don't know if it's unusual, but there are people that live in this neighborhood. They're really ignorant. They don't know who Jesus is. They either have a caricature of him, or they just really can't, they don't care, or they don't know who Jesus is. It boggles our mind. Why wouldn't you know who Jesus is? Why wouldn't you know who Jesus is? He's such a part of our life. But they don't. They're ignorant. They haven't heard the gospel message here and around the world. That's why we do missions. That's why we take the gospel, so that people hear. They have to hear the word of God. They have to hear the word of God. So yes, in Australia today, there are people who are ignorant of God. And then there's pride. There's pride. I don't need Jesus. I don't really need Jesus because either maybe I'm self-righteous in my religion or before the Lord, or I'm just self-sufficient. I don't need him at all. Jesus tells a parable here, you remember, of the two men that go up to the temple and pray, and the Pharisee says, "Ah, thank God I'm not like him. Thank God I'm not like that sinner over there." What's he saying? I'm self-sufficient. I'm a good person. I do all these things. I don't need the righteousness of Christ. I'm so good. He's self-sufficient. And there are people today who will tell you, "Do you think you're going to go to heaven or something?" And they'll say, "Well, yeah, I'm a good person. I'm a good person, or I try to be a good person." They're self-sufficient. Maybe they have a bunch of rules that they keep. And yet here's the other person, the sinner, the man who went, couldn't even look at heaven and said, "Lord, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner. Lord, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner." So one treats the other with contempt, doesn't he? But he's self-sufficient. He doesn't need Jesus. He's got his own righteousness. I'm a good person. And then there's, or they say, you know, why do I need God? I'm doing quite well, thank you. I've got a boat in my front yard. I'd like to have a boat in my front yard. But I've got a boat in my front yard. My kids are, they're okay. I've got a decent job. We live in a nice house. I don't need God. This is Australia. It's Australia, the lucky country. Things are doing, why do I need God? Well, here's an interesting quote. Down at the bottom, in 1983, that's a long time ago. Some of you have no memory of 1983. Bruce Wilson, who's an Anglican pastor, was in Sydney, wrote a book called Will God Survive Australia? And here's an interesting quote. He says, he's talking about that because Australia is such a, he already saw, because it's such a good place to live, people are going to start moving away from God because they don't really need him. He makes this quote. He says, "The explosive increase in material goods, the leaps in scientific knowledge, the perception that man is self-sufficient, the interest in entertainment and leisure, such byproducts of the industrialization, have pushed religion into the background." I think he's right. I think we see it even more and more today. People just don't think they need God because I'm doing quite well, thank you. What do I need from God? What do I need from God? And I think as a result of this, as an application point, takes a little to the side, but we're seeing today what? We're seeing the throwing off of Judeo-Christian values and influence. Australia doesn't want to know God or acknowledge its creator. And in the process of throwing all these vestiges of Christianity, and is in the process of throwing all of his Christianity off, they want to push it all to the side, push it out. We don't want Christianity anymore or its influence. But the interesting thing is that Christianity and its influence, that's the underpinnings of our society. That's the underpinnings of our culture. And so the question is, just to think about, I don't have an answer to it now, but be thinking about it in the years to come, maybe the months to come, what's going to replace that? When the left or whoever they are, when they pushed Christianity all the way out, what comes in to replace it? Then what? What will we see? Just something to think about as Christianity gets pushed out. What will we see? Well, another thing, ignorance, pride, I don't need God anymore, and sin. And sin. You know, people enjoy their sin. We always act like they must be the most, you know, non-Christians must be the most miserable people in the world. Well, they're not. They're not. They live on your street. Do they look miserable? You know, sometimes it's the other way around. Like, you know, we sometimes look like we're always going to a funeral. But sin can be fun. Sin can make people, it can bring pleasure. They're not all miserable. Some are, but most are not. But they reject Christ. They reject the light of the world. It says, and this is the judgment from Romans, that the light has come in the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. people don't like to come to Christ. They don't, because they don't like being told they're wrong. They don't like the exposure of their sin. They don't want the light to shine into where they are, because they know deep down this is not right. I don't care what anybody tells you. They know deep down this is not right. And that's one reason they hate the church. Because it stands for right and it stands for wrong. And it says this is right and this is wrong. And they can't stand to be around it. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but I have from time to time, that your mere presence in a group can make them nervous, can make them feel awkward, can make you feel awkward, that they don't want to be around you. And they can react against you. When TC and I were in uni, it was just interesting how we have a lot of non-Christian friends, and they knew we were believers, but you could go into a group and there was almost antagonism towards you. They just didn't want you there. Because why? Your mere presence convicted them of their sin. The scripture says that we are an aroma of life to those who have life, but we're a fragrance of death to those who don't. We convict people of their sins, and they don't want to be around us. But people are in sin, and they don't want to give it up. They don't want to give it for whatever reason. Sometimes it takes somebody going to the very bottom before they can finally look up and say, I want to change. I want to be different. Sometimes God takes them there. But anyway, there's sin. People don't want to give it up. Then there's guilt and shame. Very quickly, people say, you know, I can't get back to God. I can't get back to God. It's their guilt of their sin. It's got them weighed down. They've done this, that, or the other. And they think, there's no way God would want me. There's no way God would accept me. And they have it in their head. They feel so guilty that they don't know what to do with it. They don't turn it back to God when he's right there. And then there's shame. Shame that goes along with it, that piles on top of that, that complicates the guilt. One says, I've done bad things, guilt. Shame says, I'm a bad person. I've done bad things, so I'm guilty. Yes, I did those things. Shame says, I'm a bad person because of what I've done or what's been done to me. I'm a bad person. The gospel answers both of those things, doesn't it? But people feel weighed down. They sometimes don't want to turn to Christ. Then there's the perplexity of God. There thinks the perplexity of God. You know, why would God allow blank? How could a loving God do this? I'm going to say that I think this is just a distraction and a red herring by most people. They don't really mean that. They're just looking for a reason not to follow God. I've met few people who really sit down and work through the complexities of, you know, how can I worship a God who would allow this to happen or that to happen? I think it's an excuse. But God is perplexing, isn't he? God is perplexing. He was perplexing, as we move on to why Israel rejected him. He was perplexing to the Israelites, to his own people. They rejected him because they couldn't figure him out. And throughout the Bible, God has come to his people and offered himself as he loved them. He was their creator. In Isaiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, talk of God throughout the scripture as the creator and the sustainer, and I loved you. Ezekiel, I found you lying in a field as a baby getting ready to die, and I took you and I raised you, and then you rejected me. Hosea, I married you, and then you rejected me. So we see that Israel was always rejecting him. With Jesus, one moment they're saying in the same chapter, a few paragraphs apart, they're telling Jesus, wow, they were amazed at his teaching. Where did this guy come from? Where did this guy come from? They were amazed by his teaching. And then just 15 verses later, they're trying to drive him out and throw him off a cliff and kill him because of what he said. So they accept him. Then they reject him. So Jesus wasn't the Messiah they expected. He wasn't what they were looking for. He came teaching humility. He came teaching love. He came teaching, you know, things that they didn't want. They wanted a political leader. They wanted a Messiah to deliver them from the Romans. Even the disciples didn't get it, I don't think, until the resurrection. And then they were still struggling because they were saying, are you going to restore the kingdom now? And then Jesus said, no, preach the gospel, and then he left. Then they got it. They finally figured out what it was about. They rejected Jesus even after seeing all that he did, because Jesus wasn't what they expected. He didn't do what they thought he should do. And they struggled to understand him. Even John the Baptist did. Here's John the Baptist, who I'm sure he was told by his mother, and then he was the forerunner of Christ. Ray preached on that last week. He struggled. And when he was in prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus. And he's really questioning. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? You haven't quite done what I was thinking you were going to do. Maybe it's because he's sitting in a jail cell this whole time. So the struggle was, this God hasn't done what I wanted him to do. And that's our struggle too. I think that's our struggle too, just as Christians. What do we do when God doesn't do what we expected him to do? What do we do when he doesn't behave like we thought he should? Because we all construct in our minds our image of what God is. What about when he does things too? What about when he's perplexing? What about when it's confusing? Gene Edwards, in a short story, the prisoner in the third cell, says this. He talks about John's questioning of Jesus. And he says, a day like that, which awaited John, awaits us all. It is unavoidable because every believer imagines God to be a certain way and is quite sure his Lord will do certain things under certain conditions. But your God is never what you imagined him to be. You have come face to face with a God whom you do not understand. You have met a God who has not lived up to your expectations. Every believer must come to grips with a God who did not do the things quite the way it was expected. You're going to know your God by faith, or you will not know him at all. Faith that is in him, that trust that is in him, not in his ways. Not in his ways. God's ways are so often perplexing and confusing to us. So that's why we need to learn that, what do we do when that happens? We have faith. Faith in him, faith in who he is, not in what's happening around us or what's going on. Well, with all this against a person, ignorance, pride, sin, guilt, shame, perplexity, how does one come to get saved? Well, now we look at the reception of Jesus. There's a great word in here in verse 12, but one of the greatest conjunctions in all of Scripture. It means that everything's shifted. Everything's changed. Everything's changed. You want to do a great study? Let me find this book right here. You want a great study? Put in your little computer the words "but God." But God. And go through Scripture and look at them. This is a little book written by a little lady who lives in a lady that lives in a little town, backwater town in Mississippi, wrote this book, "But God," where she goes through and takes the different passages. And how encouraging they are. Because everything is lost but God. Ephesians chapter 2. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the greatest two words in all of Scripture. We were dead in our sins, but God. But anyway, we have a but. We have a conjunction here. That means something's different. Something's going to change here. But to all who they did not receive him, and then verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They weren't born the natural way. They weren't born by the will of the flesh. In other words, two people got together. They weren't born that way. They were born of God. What does it mean to believe and to receive? It says they received him and believed in him. It means that I take and I lay hold of. I'm all the way in. It's not just an idle belief that James addresses in James 2:19. It means that you're all the way in. I'm laying hold of Christ. I'm laying hold of Christ. You know, you can go down to the beach and you kind of stand in a little bit, and then you stand in a little more, and then you stand in a little more. That's not Christianity. It's all the way in. Then finally, you know, you just have to do it. You have to dive in. You just have to. It's freezing, but you just do it. That's what to receive. I lay hold of it. I tell you, I'm all the way in. I believe, I entrust. I put my faith in. I entrust my everything to you. Put my complete faith in you. I entrust myself to you. And it's a work of God. You're made a child of God, not being born physically or by anything you did, but by the will of God. And it says, interesting, he gives us the right to become children of God with all its benefits and blessing. The Westminster Confession of Faith in the larger catechism says, what is adoption? So we're adopted as his children. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God. That's a great statement. It's all of him. And in his holy Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them. You have his name on you. The spirit of his Son given to them. They are under his fatherly care, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. From now all the way into glory, we'll be with him and we're adopted. And it's got to be a new birth. And it was a new birth because you're not what you were. You're new. Christian, you're really something different. You're really something different. You're new. It was a new birth. And it was not of God. It was of man. Your new birth of believer was miraculous. Just as Jesus' birth was what? It was miraculous. It was all of God. So was yours. So was yours. It was miraculous. So allow me to play with the idea of creation for a minute. John raised it in these first verses to give us some application, I think, that's helpful and encouraging. Jesus, the Word, created all things, didn't he? And it says that in Genesis 1 that his spirit was over the waters. It was over the chaos, is what it's talking about. It was just chaos. It was all there. Things were jumbled. And it was the chaos before creation. And it says that he spoke and he did what? He brought order out of chaos. He brought order and he ordered and he built and the world came into being. And he ordered it the way it is today. The light, the dark, the dry land, the water, everything. God spoke and this chaos came to order. And in salvation, in our salvation, God's still creating new things. From the chaos of the life of the unbeliever, from the chaos that would and could have been your life, God spoke. And he brought order into your life. He brought you unto himself. He took you away from what could have been a life of total chaos. And he's brought order into your life. And he created a new being, your life. You know, in creation, back to creation, God could have created man. You know, he could have created us to be just like the cows. You know, we could have just, we wouldn't have known it, but we could have just been creatures who went around, had children, did stuff, and we were just like any other creature in the world. But he didn't. He didn't create us like that. He gave us his image. He gave us an intellect. He gave us the ability to relate and to talk to him. He made us totally different from all the other animals in the world. And you are. You're different. You're created different. You're a child of God. You know, God doesn't tell any angel, you're my child. The seraphim aren't his children, but you are. You are his children. You are his children. He has created you and made you different. How amazing is your salvation? How amazing is your salvation? Out of the chaos that could have been your life, or maybe that was your life, God brought order. He called you into himself and he made you his child. And he's still creating nowadays. He's still creating. You may recognize the little lady up there? Do you watch television? Conclude with, now we get to Kohl's. So this is the Kohl's Christmas ad campaign. Y'all don't watch television, you just have, you know, what comes on your webpage. But anyway, Stephen McAlpin, who is a blogger and a pastor here in Perth, he mentions this. I'm stealing this from his post a couple of weeks ago. But he said Kohl's nails it, because if you watch this ad, what's it all about? The old lady greets the guy at the door, and it's just joy and happiness. The whole ad, you just smile as you watch it. It's about people being happy and people being joyful at Christmas time. They're eating, they're traveling, they're doing parents with kids, family, all this kind of stuff. You know, it's just about joy. Well, that's what we yearn for, and as McAlpin says, they nailed it. That's what people want. They're looking for joy. We want joy, and particularly after this year of COVID, I looked back and thought, you know, we had a year of COVID, and then we all thought, well, 2021 will be the year of kind of getting back to normalcy, won't it? Things will begin to get, well, it didn't happen. And now we don't even know what's going to happen next year. So people want right now, they don't want joy. They need some joy. They need some happiness in their lives. There's nothing wrong with that. And the Christmas season, it's about joy and happiness. And that's what the angels proclaimed, didn't they? The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We have a message of joy. We have a message of joy that in the midst of the chaos of 2021, there's a light that's shining. There's a light that's shining into the darkness of people's lives, into our lives. A light that replaces ignorance with knowledge of God. A light that fills the emptiness of pride and possessions with the fullness of Christ Himself. A message of joy that sends sin and its guilt as far as the east is from the west, making one white as snow, replacing feelings of shame and guilt and dishonor with the blessed fact that I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. Now and forever, and nothing can change that. John chapter 1:12, as you read it, may sound familiar because John almost repeats verbatim in the verse that one of the most famous verses, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's our message of Christmas. That's our message of this season. We need to tell others. But I encourage you to do this today. Teach this to yourself. Talk about this to yourself. Take this verse and apply it to you. Because John wants us to see who we are in Christ. Who we are as children of God by His will. That's our message for you and me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that you have given us a message of Christmas, a great message, that we are children of God, and that the light has come. It has shined in the darkness of the world, and it has shined into our lives. May we take the message to others and also preach it to ourselves. In Christ's name, amen.